Afternoon, everybody. School Philosophy coming at you live from Care One in Teaneck, New Jersey. And I'm right here visiting my mom. My daughter came along for the speaker column as well. So we're going to try to do everything over here. We're doing a little Torah and Avodah and Gemilas Chasadim. We're going to teach some Torah right now. Then we're going to think about davening at 5:15 or so at Beth Aaron. And I guess the chesed is the act of Bikur Cholim and keep it over aim and doing whatever I can. Welcome to Gulf Manor Synagogue's book club class. We're starting today. We're going to be starting a new book, Nefesh HaChaim, by the famous Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, famous disciple of the Vilna Gaon. We're not going to get into the book per se today right now. Probably we're going to lay a foundation and read an introduction. So without further ado, let me do that. I'm looking out of a book called Nefesh HaChaim, translated by Rabbi Avraham Yaakov Finkel, and his introduction is dated Elo 5769. Where are we now, honey? 5784, right? So that was like 15 years ago, roughly, that he translated the book in or around, I guess, you know, the year 2005, whatever it is. So it goes back a little bit. The book's been out there for a while, but doesn't make the book a bad translation or a bad book. It's going to be great. Let's get right into the introduction, the translator's introduction, and then I've got a special surprise for you. Once we're done with the translator's introduction, there's a beautiful article that appeared over here in Mishpacha magazine on July 7, 2021. So that's almost 3 years ago, an article called The Soul of the Matter, all about a Rabbi Reuven Leuchter, who translated Nefesh HaChaim. Well, one thing at a time. Let's get right to it. Here's Rabbi Avraham Yaakov Finkel translating Nefesh HaChaim. Here's his introduction. It is with a sense of awe and trepidation that I present this translation of the Nefesh HaChaim. For in this work, Rav Chaim Volozhiner touches on the most exalted concepts of Torah teachings. His timeless expositions on essential Torah principles reflect his saintly purity and towering greatness. His lofty thoughts open a window on man's relationship with God, focusing on such fundamental Jewish values as Torah study, prayer, fear of God, and fulfilling the mitzvos. As you engross yourself in his words, you sense that he is addressing you directly, speaking to you personally. His innovative insights make your spirit soar, catapulting you to a higher world, stirring you to reach for closer attachment to God through intensive Torah study, lishma, purely for its own sake. Just for a moment, I just want to riff on that for a second. This is a monumental work and really one of the most important books in the, you know, Orthodox, if you will, rabbinic Jewish world over the past 200 years or now close to, well, he wrote in the 1800s. So over the past 200 years, this is clearly one of the most important books because it lays the foundation for the concept of Torah Lishma, learning Torah for its own sake, and that it applies to certainly every male, has a chiyuv on limud Torah, and you've got to learn the Torah not to make a living with it, not to dig a ditch with it, because I'll say in Birkei Avos, not to use it as a shovel. You don't use it as your way of making a living necessarily. I mean, you can get paid, although that's a whole parsha. The kolo life, what gives you the right to get money for learning Torah? I mean, after all, you're supposed to learn Torah anyway. So that's a very involved sugya that I explored with Rabbi Ezra Stetten when he was with Cincy Kolo a couple years back. The point is that he lays a foundation for the idea of Torah Lishma, that we're supposed to learn the Torah just for the sake of learning, maybe not even to do mitzvos properly, but just because this is what Hashem says, what Hashem wants, and it gives you an entree into, if you will, the mind of God. And what are they talking about up in heaven? Certainly not what I'm talking about. What I talk about is how the Mets doing, what the draft looked like for the Jets, how the Rangers were yesterday, and other Peshid and Narish Zachen, other assorted stupid things. Up in heaven, they're not talking about the Rangers and the Jets. They're going to be talking about other stuff, Torah stuff. And that's why Rabbi Zalman Frager of the Cincy High School, the Masifta of Cincinnati, in the introduction to his Sefer, he writes that when the rabbis say that if you study Halacha, you are a Ben Olam Haba, Muftach Lo Shehu Ben Olam Haba, it's promised to you that you are a Ben Olam Haba. What it means is not just that you're guaranteed to go to heaven. Of course, that's a push-up shot understanding. That's like, you know, first grade. But what he gets at is they're talking about Torah concepts up in heaven. That's what they talk about up in heaven. They're not talking about Na'arei Shadchan. So silly things. So if you are yourself right now, as you live on this earth, involved in Torah concepts, which are heavenly concepts, then you are already guaranteed that you are, even as we speak right now, you are a Ben Olam Haba, because you are a Ben Olam Haba. Because as we speak right now, you're talking about heavenly concepts, which is what they talk about up in heaven. So you are already a Ben Olam Haba. How about that for a little stretch? I like that a lot. You are currently, as we speak, a Ben Olam Haba. And with God's help, we should all be considered that as we study Rabbi Chaim's very, very important book. And we continue with the introduction. As you know, we at the School of Jewish Studies take a Jewish Studies approach. It's not just the text that we got to just plunge into immediately and without any background, without any context. We do want to see what the author is all about. What's his life all about? Where did he grow up? Where did he live? Who are his rabbis? Who are the influences in his life? Biographical notes. Rav Chaim of Volozhin, popularly known as Rav Chaim Volozhiner, was born in 1749 in Volozhin, near Vilna, where his father, a noted Torah scholar, was a prominent communal leader. It was a trying time for the Jewish people. The Jews of Eastern Europe, reeling from the twin disasters of the Khmelnytsky massacres and the debacle of the false messiah, Shabtai Tzvi, were disheartened and bewildered. The prevailing atmosphere of apathy and ignorance caused a sharp decline in Torah scholarship. Rav Chaim and the Vilna Gaon, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, was a beacon of light illuminating this dismal scene. As a young man, he studied under Rav Raphael Cohen and the eminent Rav Aryeh Leib Ginsberg, better known as the Shagas Aryeh. But the teacher who had the most profound influence on Rav Chaim's character and outlook was the legendary Gaon of Vilna, the greatest Torah scholar of the past two centuries. In the eyes of many Torah authorities, the Vilna Gaon ranks as an equal to the Rishonim. Early authorities like the Rambam, the Rosh, and the Rashba. Deeply awed by the Vilna Gaon's prodigious wisdom and piety, Rav Chaim eagerly absorbed his teachings and emulated his ways. For 20 years, he was the Vilna Gaon's faithful and devoted Talmud Muvak, which means his consistent, they translate, primary student, the Yeshiva of Volozhin. On the recommendation of Rav Raphael Cohen, Rav Chaim Volozhiner was chosen as Rav of Volozhin. With wisdom, humility, and deep compassion, he led the community, and he soon became the leading Torah authority of Lithuanian and Russian Jewry. After the Vilna Gaon's passing, and that was in 1797, by the way, because the Gaon lived from 1720 to 1797, 77 years. After the Gaon's passing, Rav Chaim Volozhiner was universally recognized as the successor of his great master. But his most enduring contribution to the Jewish people was the restoration of the Torah scholar to his traditional respected status in Jewish life. To revitalize the lagging state of Torah learning, Rav Chaim Volozhiner founded the Yeshiva of Volozhin in 1802. It was an achievement of historic proportions. Beginning with 10 students, the Yeshiva soon flourished, attracting a large number of eager young Torah scholars from far and wide. The Volozhin community and the Jews of the entire region welcomed and supported the yeshiva, holding it in high esteem and regarding the students as the elite of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish nation. Maintaining a demanding schedule, Rav Chaim Volozhiner introduced his students to the Vilna Gaon's method of penetrating analysis of the Talmudical text, with emphasis on the expositions of the Rishonim, and above all, the insistence on intellectual honesty. This approach to Talmudic study became the model for the present-day major yeshivas, such as Lakewood, the yeshivas of Mir, Telz, Slobodka, Brisk, Panovich, Pressburg, Tor Vidas, Chaim Berlin, Ner Israel, Gateshead, and many others. Today, the Derech HaLimud The learning style of the Yeshiva Volozhin is followed by a mighty legion of tens of thousands of dedicated Torah students in Israel and America and throughout the world. Thus, Rav Chaim Volozhiner rightfully has earned the title of Father of the Yeshiva Movement. His fruitful life ended on the 14th of Sivan in 1821. He was succeeded by his son-in-law, Rav Yitzchak Volozhiner, later Rav Yitzchak's son-in-law, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Netziv, and Rav Chaim Volozhiner's grandson, Rav Yosef Dov Ber Soloveitchik, the Beis Halevi. They both served as Rosh Yeshiva, as heads of the Volozhiner Yeshiva. In 1865, Rav Yosef Dov Ber Soloveitchik left the Yeshiva to serve as Rav of Slutsk and later of Brisk. Subsequently, the post of Rosh Yeshiva was held by the famous Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, otherwise known as Rav Chaim Brisker, who was the son of Rav Yosef Dov Ber, the Beis Halevi, and he was the grandson of the Netziv. In spite of continual harassment by the Russian government, the yeshiva continued to function. He writes, however, in 1892, the Netziv closed the yeshiva rather than bow to government demands to introduce secular studies. That is, of course, not true. J.J. Schachter, in his article Confronting the Truths of History, very, very large piece, about 80 pages long with almost 400 footnotes, if I'm not mistaken, and something crazily well-researched, explains that historically, the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin were willing to go along temporarily with the Russian authorities. The Russians said, we want you to introduce grammar. We want you to learn Russian Hebrew, Russian language grammar. So it's okay. And so the yeshiva actually, if I'm not mistaken, he points out from sources that the yeshiva of Volozhin allowed about 30 minutes in the day for the Bachrim to learn Russian grammar, the language of Russian. That was not offensive to the Volozhin yeshiva authorities. They may also have asked for mathematics. That also might have been, if I'm not mistaken, that might have been granted also by the yeshiva. Certainly Russian language was allowed. It was only when the Russian authorities said, okay, you're allowing us Russian language, now we want to really take over the whole curriculum. You got to stop all this Torah study, and you have to start studying secular studies all day long. At that point, Volozhin said, forget it. Now we're going to close up, because that's no longer yeshiva. Now you want us to be the Volozhiner College of Math and Technology. We're not going to be that. So they did allow a little bit of Russian language to placate the authorities. They didn't see that as any great shakes or as any, you know, anything, improper. They went along with that. But once there was a tremendous demand, you know, you give them an inch, they take a mile, these guys, these atheists. So it's actually before the revolution. So they, the Volozhin Yeshiva said no, no, and no to, you know, becoming a school of literature and mathematics and technology and so on. And they closed the yeshiva. That is certainly true. In 1892, they closed Volozhin rather than bow to, I would say, extensive government demands, which would not just introduce secular studies, that's not true. That was going to take over the entire curriculum. At that point, the yeshiva said, we're going to close down. We're not meeting here anymore. We have an empty building now. But the rabbi continues translating, writing the introduction. Nevertheless, the seed planted by the Volozhin yeshiva bore abundant fruit in the numerous yeshivas that proceeded from it. Nefesh HaChaim. In Nefesh HaChaim, Rav Chaim Volozhin spells out his hashtapa, his outlook on fundamental Jewish beliefs, beginning with a discussion of the meaning of Tzelem Elokim, the image of God. What does that even mean, that Hashem created man, but Tzelem Elokim? Since man is created in the image of God, each of his acts, good or evil, has a corresponding effect on the higher spiritual worlds. Thus, every deed has cosmic significance, which certainly is an electrifying idea. That is, as you're reading it, you're going, wow, I never really thought of it like that. But the way God made the world, he made it in such a way that he gives mankind extraordinary power to be able to effectuate change and effectuate meaningful impact on worlds higher and lower in the cosmos. It's just an incredible thing that up in heaven, you have the ability to tinker with the worlds based upon your Torah study, your prayer, your doing mitzvahs, and so on. In Reb Chaim's words, this means that the destiny of the countless higher and lower worlds is determined by man's actions. Once you get that into your head, that things up in heaven, God made things in such a way that he allows man here on earth to effectuate big changes, both for the good and for the bad, depending upon what a man does. That is an extraordinary, mind-blowing concept, because most people don't think of it like that. Most people think, okay, I did a mitzvah, great, you know, I get a little schar. God puts a little, you know, I don't know, a brownie point on my resume up in heaven, on my sheet with my name on it, and at the proper time, there'll be a Yom HaDin, there'll be a day of judgment, and I'll get reward, and I'll get punished, and okay, it's great. I mean, who can say no to that? I mean, you know, nobody wants punishment, but we all want to be closer to God and get the reward. Of course, that goes without saying it's going to be like that. But do you have any idea that in reality, every mitzvah you do is improving things up in heaven? It is fixing things that may have been broken by somebody else. You come along and you fix them with your smile, with your good morning, with your thank you and goodbye and good luck and hatzlach and bracha. We're giving people brachas and davening to Hashem and praying and studying the Torah, getting inside the mind of God. What does God want me to do? You can only know that if you study the Torah. It's just how it is. So all that goes towards fixing things up in heaven, fixing things and making things better up in heaven. And that has been given to us. That was like the biggest secret that I learned as I was reading. Tremendous insight. The ensuing chapters deal with a variety of themes, including prayer, blessings, the nature of the soul, the world to come, whether or not one should combine Torah study with earning a livelihood, and whether or not man is greater than the angels, to name just a few. An important segment of the book Nefesh HaChaim is devoted to the overriding importance of studying Torah Lishma solely for its own sake. And this is why I've been saying to people who are getting ready to hear the book over here with us, you can't appreciate the emphasis that's put in the Lifshitzer world, especially the Lifshitzer world, and the Lifshitzer Yeshivisher world, to be even more exact, where they basically in Israel, certainly, you're not going to get a lot of secular studies from 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th grade, and on. At that point, it's just Torah all day long in Lifshitzer elementary schools and junior high school and the Masifta level. In Israel, you can forget about it. There's no such thing as history, science, math, foreign language. That's completely, utterly out the window. There's no such thing. And some of the high schools in Lakewood are now following that model. That's an interesting historical phenomenon because the Lakewood Yeshiva, when it founded Philadelphia, saw it as a sort of like a feeder school. It was going to act as a high school and a Beis Medrash, and guys would go from the high school to the Beis Medrash and then from there to Lakewood. So Lakewood would always have a constant stream of students. So Philadelphia was supposed to, you know, act as that funnel to Lakewood. And of course it does. Of course it does that. Of course it certainly cranks out some of the best there is. But they also took a lot of pride in having a very good secular studies program back in the day. Rabbi Kamenetsky, Rabbi Shul Kamenetsky should be well, Rabbi Elia Svei, Zatzal, they're of the opinion that if you're going to do anything at all, you got to do it right. I think Rabbi Palm felt that way also in Torah Vadas. As long as we're carving out time each day to please the state of New York or the state of Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, as long as we have to do secular studies, let's do it right. Let's not cheat. Let's not cheat you out of an education. Let's not cheat the state. We're going to give you a proper, solid education. And they do. We went to Philadelphia. We checked it out. Looking around, I saw the buildings over there, the two buildings. And I took a look at the curriculum, and it's, you know, very presentable. You know, 4 years of English, 3 years of science, I think, and 2 year algebra, geometry, and business math. I mean, it's not a waste of time. It's really presentable English curriculum over 4 years, no question about that. So it's just unusual that the shining gem of the Lakewood Yeshiva, the Philadelphia Yeshiva, as a high school and as a Beis Medrash, as a high school, features secular studies to this day. But there are kids going to high schools in Lakewood currently, and my understanding is there's no secular studies over there. I'm not sure how they. I just don't know what's going on and how they do that and get by from the state of New Jersey. I simply have no idea what's going on. All I do know is that in order for us to understand the Lakewood Yeshiva and in Gateshead and the Mir here in America and also in Israel, to understand the Lithuanian approach to life, it is one of Torah Lishma. You're sitting and learning Torah for as long as humanly possible. Hopefully you're going to get supported by your in-laws, by your wife, and you will spend your entire day studying Torah and only Torah nonstop. That's your life. When I was in Chappelle's, my second year over there, I had a young guy who was a graduate of Hechla Talmud, Hechla Torah, Betsy Kushelevsky. He was a student of his, and he said to us, "You guys should be studying Torah 16 to 18 hours a day." I thought to myself, wow, that's really an amazing thing if you can do it, because I thought I can sleep a little bit, and I got to eat a little bit, and I got to daven a little bit, and I got to be left alone a little bit. I don't know where we're going to find 16 hours, but he was a pretty demanding man. Anyway, but you get the idea. He's getting it from here. He's getting it from the idea of Torah Lishma, learning Torah for its own sake, maximizing your time, and just doing that. If you understand Reb Chaim Volozhiner, you then understand contemporary black hat Lithuanian Lakewood style orthodoxy. Then you understand it, because it's Torah all the time, Torah all day long, nothing but Torah, no science, no math, no music, no art, no literature, no nothing. Not the Yeshiva University approach, but it is an approach. And at least we have to understand it, appreciate it, so we know where our colleagues today are coming from. They're coming from Chaim Volozhiner and this book, Nefesh HaChaim. Again, an important segment of the book, Nefesh HaChaim, is devoted to the overriding importance of studying Torah Lishma solely for its own sake. Reb Chaim repeatedly emphasizes that the existence of the entire universe depends on the uninterrupted study of the Torah by Kol Yisrael, stating, quote, "Should there be a moment when no one in the world is studying Torah, the entire universe and all the higher worlds instantly would revert to primordial nothingness," end quote. Torah study is the fulfillment of Hashem's purpose of creating the world, lighting up all the worlds with spiritual joy. Only when learning Torah is a Jew truly alive. Reb Chaim sums up this idea in a beautiful analogy. Quote, it says in Proverbs chapter 3, "Eitz Chaim hi l'machazikim ba." It is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Imagine that you were swept away in a raging river, and suddenly you see in front of you an overhanging tree. You would surely strain with all your might to grab hold of it and not let go of it for even a second, for releasing your grip means certain death. In the same way, the Torah is called Eitz Chaim, the tree of life. By holding on to it lovingly and learning it continually, you truly live a higher form of life. You are bound and tied, as it were, to God, because God and the Torah are one. How about that? That's beautiful. And what movie do you see a quote of this book, of this Mishle, Proverbs 3, Eitz Chaim Hi? It's in the movie The Big Lebowski, okay, where John Goodman's character says, Eitz Chaim Hi, dude. And I can't help myself whenever I'm singing, Eitz Chaim Hi, l'machazikim bo, on Shabbos, I'm always in my mind about to say, Eitz Chaim Hi, dude, l'machazikim bo. Then I realize that might not be respectful. I mean, it would be funny. and funny is my second, you know, nature. I'm always trying to find humor and stuff. But it would be like a little bit, you know, wrong to inject some dialogue from the Big Lebowski into the davening. But yet that's where my mind goes there, because I can't help myself because I'm not well. Here we go. Other works by Reb Chaim Volozhiner. In addition to the Nefesh HaChaim, Reb Chaim wrote a commentary on Pirkei Avos entitled Ruach Chaim. There is a yeshiva in Brooklyn called Ruach Chaim. He also authored an introduction to the Vilna Gaon's commentary on Sifra D'Tzniusa, one of the most esoteric parts of the Zohar. And he wrote a large number of responsa. Most of these were destroyed in the fire that ravaged Volozhin in 1815. Always painful to hear that fires wiped out the Alexandria Library, you know, 3,000 years ago, and or something like that. And JTS had a fire in the 60s, and Volozhin had a fire in 1815, and things were lost in the fire. It's just so painful that we lost so much knowledge and information in fires. It's very painful to me. At all events, only 251 responses survived, we're told, and they were published under the title Chut HaMeshulash, like a three-pronged court. Chut HaMeshulash. I used the new edition of Nefesh HaChaim with the illuminating commentary Uvacharta Vachayim by Rav Aaron David Goldberg of Yeshiva Kells in Ohio, in Cleveland. He wrote that in 1997, and he received the express permission of the author. Wouldn't that be something to be able to go up there to Rabbi Goldberg and have a conversation about Nefesh HaChaim? The commentary Uvacharta Vachayim bears the haskama, the approbation, the approval of the eminent Gaon Rabbi Yisrael Elio Weintraub of Bnei Barak, and includes a number of textual notes by Rabbi Weintraub. He puts in bold, "These notes, the sections of Nefesh HaChaim dealing with Kabbalistic subjects, have been omitted, as the subject matter is not suitable for translation." Okay, so don't expect to learn any Kabbalah over here. But that's not the biggest part of the book, and we're not going to be like, you know, eviscerating 50% of the book. It's not like that at all. I think it's probably 10% of the book might have been Kabbalah at most. So we're still getting a tremendous amount of the Nefesh HaChaim, even if we're not learning the Kabbalistic inyanim. If we, God willing, and when we get better and better and more knowledgeable, maybe we'll then graduate to the Kabbalah of the book. He concludes, "It is my hope that the words of Nefesh HaChaim will bring about a deeper commitment to Torah study and the observance of mitzvos, so that we may merit to see the fulfillment of the verse, Chol Banayach Limudei Hashem, all your children will be students of God, Rav Shalom Bonayach, and your children's peace will be abundant." Isaiah 54, verse 13. I, on my own, I look forward to getting to that pasuk in Isaiah 54. We have quite a bit of work ahead of us to get to there. But whenever I see quotes through Isaiah, I get all excited. And signed by Avram Yaakov Finkel, Elul 5769. That is the introduction. So with that, let's go over to this article that I came across recently about Nefesh HaChaim. I'm so glad I clipped it. "The Soul of the Matter" by Rabbi Ephraim Zalman Galinsky and Rabbi Elio Gut, with photos of by Elchanan Kotler. And the magazine writes, "Two centuries after the passing of Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, his sefer, Nefesh HaChaim, is, more than ever, a staple of the Beis Midrash and Torah world. But how many Bachurim actually delve into it the way Rav Chaim intended? Does one need to study Tanya first?" Of course, that's a reference to the Tanya by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad Hasidus. "Must you study Rabbi Shneur Zalman's Sefer Tanya before you do Nefesh HaChaim? Is it possible to learn just the fourth section of Torah study without the more esoteric first three? How should one approach the Kabbalistic concepts within?" But by Reuven Leuchter, author of Meshivas Nefesh, on the book Nefesh HaChaim, answers those questions while sharing his own years-long journey through the book. Okay, now I am personally a believer that if you've got to read one book before another book to really appreciate it, then you should do that. I think I may have said in the past that I was attending a shiur by a big rabbi in Baltimore, and he was giving a shiur on the Maharal of Prague, and the name of the book was, heavens, I mean, it's Be'er Mayim, something like that, I forgot, where he's kind of very, very critical in defense of Chazal, and he's very critical of Rabbi Zahra Derossi, who was writing in Ma'ori Nayim that he favors the Latin historians here, and the Latin historians there, over the Talmud here, and over the Talmud there, and he has his reasons. And the Maharal goes ballistic, and that was a book that was going to get excommunicated with one stroke of the pen. Rabbi Yosef Karo of the Shulchan Aruch was about to excommunicate the book, but then he passed away and never got around to it. So the Maharal effectively did that. But my question for myself, for me and the rabbi, was how do we read a book that's critical of Azariah DeRossi's Ma'ori Nayim unless you read the Ma'ori Nayim? It's only then that you can appreciate the critique of the Maharal. And the Ma'ori Nayim is an 800-page book in translation by a scholar named Weinberg, if I'm not mistaken, a woman named Weinberg, whose first name escapes me. HUC has the book on its shelves, and I borrowed it, and I never got around to reading it, had to give it back eventually. The point is, it's 800 pages long. If you're going to do anything justice, you have to first read DeRossi's Ma'ori Nayim, and then you appreciate the Maharal. That's what I like to call intellectual honesty. So maybe you should study the Tanya. If the Nefesh HaChaim is some sort of response to the Hasidic book, the Tanya, so then maybe we should. Well, let's hear what Rabbi Lochte says. It could be that he's going to say, the book stands on its own. You know, Rabbi Chaim does not explicitly mention the Tanya. He's not referring to it per se. Let's see what Rabbi Lochte says. Here's the article in Mishpacha magazine, Timeless 5781, back in 2021. 200 years after the passing of Rav Chaim of Volozhin in Sivan of 1821, this prime disciple of the Vilna Gaon is still very much alive in the Bat Midrash of 2021. 200 years later. Not only did his yeshiva, the mother of all Lithuanian-style yeshivas, become a template for future yeshivas, but his famed Nefesh HaChaim, a treatise on the centrality of Torah learning, mitzvos, and the complex understanding of Hashem's infinity in relation to the physical world he created, is still at the top of the Sfarim list for Bachrim and Avreichim, for young unmarried guys and married scholars. The Sefer is the classic work of the yeshiva world, Rav Chaim's blueprint for the Ben Torah, but not only. Today, it's a Sefer everyone can use. And that's in no small measure thanks to Rabbi Reuven Leuchter, whose illuminating words have been gracing these pages regularly, exposing readers to the depth and clarity of his thought. Rav Leuchter, a primary student and longtime chavrusa of Rav Shlomo Volbe Zatzal, and one of the leading Musar personalities in Israel today, with his worldwide network of shiurim and teleconferences, is the author of a Nefesh HaChaim commentary entitled Meshivas Nefesh. He also delivers Vaadim, a group classes, on the content of the book, probing with his audiences how the classic Sefer book can best impact us. Still, there is much confusion about the book and its role, which appeared in 1824, 3 years after Chaim was nifter, after he had passed away. Some maintain that it was written in response to the teachings spread by the Hasidic masters. Others wonder whether B'nai Torah should be learning more than Sha'ar Dalet, the fourth section, which focuses on Torah learning as the central purpose of creation. Perhaps they should also delve into the oft-ignored first three sections, which deal with such Lurianic Kabbalistic concepts as Hashem's infinity and his tzimtzum, or contraction, to make room for a physical world. Is it a Musar work? A Kabbalah book? Is it meant to be studied only in part or its entirety? Rabbi Lochte is almost expecting the questions. He tells us that most people encountering the book are wondering about these very same things, perhaps because of the book's historical context. In 1772, the rabbinic and lay leaders of Vilna announced a cherem, an excommunication, on the new Hasidim, the followers of the Baal Shem Tov's disciples. The Vilna Gaon himself penned a scathing public letter about them. Well, if I may say, he didn't just pen a scathing letter about them. He excommunicated Hasidus, not once, but twice. People came back and said, the Hasidim think that it was a forgery, that you couldn't possibly have written that about them and their new movement. The Vilna Gaon says, Azai? That's what people are saying. They think that it was a forgery? Here, I'll write it all over again. And he excommunicated them a second time. It was lively back then. Getting back into this article. But Rav Chaim's book, Nefesh HaChaim, which actually deals with many of the same Kabbalistic issues as the Tanya, contains no explicit mention of Hasidim or any Hasidic texts, even though both books work through similar theological concepts. Although, for example, it's not hard to decipher the target of Rav Chaim's criticism of those whose spiritual preparations for prayer lead them to pray long after the halachically mandated time. In actuality, says Rabbi Leuchter, Nefesh HaChaim was only printed after Rabbi Chaim's passing by his son, Rabbi Itzler, and he chose to omit those parts of his father's manuscript that opposed Hasidus out of respect for the Tzemach Tzedek, with whom he worked in partnership for the benefit of Eastern European Jewry. Wow. Reading this now, I didn't even realize that. He chose to omit those parts of his father's manuscript that opposed Hasidut. So there was that. But that was apparently never, I don't know, I guess it was never published, out of respect for the Tzemach Tzedek, who was one of the Lubavitcher Rebbes, because he worked in partnership with him for the benefit of Eastern European Jewry. That's why at the Sha'ar Gimel and before Sha'ar Dalet, there are eight chapters that seem to be hanging in the middle and they're not numbered. Apparently, these were originally part of a separate Sha'ar, a separate gate, and Rabbi Itzler Volozhiner omitted parts of it. Fascinating. But in general, says Rabbi Leuchter, there's no need to focus on the historical context of the Sefer. If this is how the Sefer was given to us, he says, this is what there is, and that is what needs to be learned. When we approach it with that understanding, then as we study it again and again, we can plumb its depth on its own terms, appreciating what's actually written and not discussing other suppositions that dilute the actual text. Well, that's certainly an approach. It's not my approach, but it's his approach. The fact is that even he admits that when the son of Chaim published it, he omitted parts of the manuscript that opposed Hasidus. How could you learn this book without knowing the whole context? Here was a man, Chaim Volozhiner, who spent a good part of his life as the primary disciple of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was adamantly opposed to Hasidut. That's what was going on back then. I mean, he was opposed to the Haskalah, and he was opposed simultaneously also to Hasidut. So to not take that into account is to not understand the history that's swirling all around you. The man, Reb Chaim Volozhiner, his Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon, was the primary opponent of Hasidut. Historically, he is the one who was adamantly opposed to Hasidut. Now, did they change their ways? There's a claim that they did. They used to run around and run in the snow and roll in the snow to get rid of sin and do calisthenics and gymnastics to get rid of sin. And the Vilna Gaon's criticism put the kibosh on that. And the Ger Hasidim, they're famous for their intense Torah study. So where'd they get that from? Litvak's thing, they got it from Lithuania. The Polish Hasidus, which saw the Vilna Gaon's criticism as legitimate. So I'm not with Rabbi Leuchter when he poo-poos the historical context of the Sefer. That's very, very much a part of it. And so much so that the publisher he omitted parts of an actual book. So he shouldn't offend a Hasidic master. Go figure that one out. I mean, of course this is important to know that. I mean, how do you not study that? I mean, how do you not at least not be aware of it? I don't know if you have to get a PhD in the
in the 18th century Jewish life, but you should at least know that. Rabbi Leuchter will never forget the moment that his Rebbe, Rav Shlomo Volba, opened the door to Nefesh HaChayim before him. Quote, "It was just after Shavuos of 1982, 40 years ago, and I was pretty young then. The Mashkiach had just moved to Yerushalayim, and my family had as well," he recalls. "I asked if we might learn together, and he surprised me by saying that we would learn Nefesh HaChayim." Rabbi Volba would give shir in the mirror. I went to, got in the bus, and I went to hear him. And imagine my surprise as I'm walking into the Beis Medrash, and hundreds of guys are walking out. "Why?" I asked. "Why is everybody going out?" "Oh, because the Mashiach is going to give a shmooze." Like, well, that's why I came here. I couldn't believe it. To this day, I can't believe it. Rabbi Shlomo Volba is getting up to teach you something. And, you know, you got to just walk out on him. I don't want to disparage the Bachum, the Mir Yeshiva, but I thought that that was really unusual. Because, I mean, a superstar, you know, a rock star, Rabbi Volba is getting up to talk. You listen to him. In all events, Rabbi Leuchter did. And he surprised me by saying that we would learn Nefesh HaChayim. The author of the article writes, "In fact," but he means indeed, "the Seder was so important to the Mashkiach that once, right after serving as Tzaddik at a Bris Milah, he left without staying for the Seuda in order to maintain his Seder. He had arranged to study with young Rabbi Leuchter, Nefesh HaChayim, and he did not want to lose out on that. And so he didn't even stick around for the Bris Seder, the Seuda, the meal. I remember heading to the Beis Medrash in the Kiryat Sanz neighborhood to learn," says Rabbi Leuchter. "The Mashgiach was turning pages, and his fingers were still stained with blood from the bris. And what the Mashgiach told me a number of times, and which we discussed also while learning, was that the most difficult section to understand is Sha'ar Dalet. That is part four, which talks about the importance of Torah study. And that's the most difficult section to understand, according to Rabbi Volba. Meanwhile, that's the one that all the Bachram learned, because that's the easiest section. So we ask, how did the prevailing sentiment come to be that Sha'ar Dalet, gate four, the most widely learned section by Yeshiva Bachram, which discusses how the loss of self in Torah study, as opposed to rapturous prayer, as the most sublime human activity, how is that the most accessible? How is that the most accessible if Rabbi Volba says the most difficult? And that's the one that the Bachram learned. Teenagers learning that one, which Rabbi Volba says is the most difficult, in which you, the loss of self in Torah study, is the most sublime human activity. Yeah, how do you understand it all? Hasidim say that rapturous prayer, you get lost in that. That is the most sublime human activity. Says Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, no way. It's when you're studying God's Torah and you're linking up with His will, His desire, and His mind. That's when you're having a loss of self of the best kind. But how could that be the most accessible part of the book if he feels it was the most difficult? Says Rabbi Leuchter, perhaps because they said that this Sefer needs to be learned with great passion and emotion. And in the first three gates, it's harder to access that passion, or so people tend to think, because these chapters deal primarily with metaphysical, mystical ideas and Kabbalistic systems. So they skip directly to gate four, which discusses the greatness of Torah. Here, the author of the article writes, Rav Chaim Volozhiner devoted gate three to a profound analysis of the esoteric concept of how the entire universe is located within God. But God is not located within the universe. That Hashem encompasses, fills, and sustains all finite things. But He Himself is infinite, and therefore transcends everything. My Lord, here again. I once heard someone learning the words of the Nefesh HaChayim with tremendous enthusiasm, he continues, shaking back and forth and singing. The concealed higher root of the Holy Torah is loftier than all the worlds. Gracious, Verosha, Veshorish, Atzilus, Kotcho Yisparach. Secret of the divine raiment. Sod HaMalbush HaElyon. I turned to look at him in surprise as he screamed the words, wondering what he was screaming about, when it was clear that he didn't understand them. That was the young man who was studying the book was singing the words, Gracious Veshorish, Atzilus, Kotcho Yisparach. Sod HaMalbush HaElyon. The concealed higher root of the Holy Torah is loftier than all the worlds. That is the secret of the divine clothing. I turned to look at him in surprise as he screamed those words, wondering what he was screaming about, when it was clear he didn't understand them. A distinguished Talmud Chacham once told Rabbi Leuchter,
that he doesn't see how a person can learn gate two of the book with warmth and enthusiasm, since it appears very mechanical, sort of a technical handbook on prayer. Rabbi Luchter explains, that's the approach I wanted to change with my commentary. I think there is so much for everyone to gain from gate number two. It's saturated with practical avoda prayer lessons, but we need to help people see that. End quote. Not all the reactions to the book were enthusiastic, but for Rabbi Luchter, it's really a compliment. In other words, not everybody was so keen on Rabbi Luchter's treatment of Nefesh HaChayim, but that's okay. Quote, I published commentaries on two Sfarim, Or Yisrael by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, and Nefesh HaChayim. And I have two Rebbeim. One was Rabbi Volba, and the other is Rabbi Yonas and David. The other is Rabbi Yonas and David Shlita. Although the Mashkiach, Rabbi Volba, was more connected with Or Yisrael, and Rabbi Yonasan more connected with Nefesh HaChayim, in reality, I learned Nefesh HaChayim with Rabbi Volba. When the book Or Yisrael by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, creator of the Muslim movement, when Or Yisrael was being published, Rebbetzin Volba suggested that her husband write a letter of approbation for the book, telling him, you give so many approbations for Sfarim, certainly Leuchter should get an approval from you. The Askama, the approval got delayed, and then Rav Volba passed away. Quote, I once met his grandson, Rav Yitzchak Schwartzman, and I sensed that he had something to say, but that he felt uncomfortable about it. I told him that he didn't have to worry. He could share what was on his mind, and he said, my grandfather spoke about your Or Yisrael. He said, Leuchter dreit du Welten, und ich sehe nicht, far was man darf du dreien Welten, which means in English, Leuchter is turning over worlds, and I don't see why we need to turn over worlds over here. Rabbi Leuchter continues, he thought that the minute he said such a thing, I would stop the presses and remove the safer from the shelves. Not at all. There's no point in me writing the same insights and comments that Rabbi Volba, the Mashiach, would have written himself had he had the time. I know that my mind works differently than the Mashiach's. When he says that, Mashiach means Rabbi Volba. And I feel it's my responsibility to contribute the insights and commentary that the Mashiach did not. It was very important for me to include a letter of approbation from Rabbi Avraham Solomon Zatzal, venerated Mashiach in the Chevron Yeshiva, and give up Mordechai of Jerusalem. It was very important for me to include a letter of approbation from my Avraham Solomon, who learned the Sefer and said that he worked through the concepts within and gained a lot from it. That was enough for me. That was the only letter that he ever wrote for public consumption. A similar thing happened before I published my commentary on Nefesh HaChayim. Rav Yonason told me, you focus too much on the minutia of the text here, but I myself heard from Rav Volba, I heard from Rafael Shapir of Haifa that the Brisker dynasty had a tradition that in Nefesh HaChayim they could count the letters, meaning every single word was precise and meduyak, certainly worthy of intent, focused discussion. End quote. People have different ideas about how Nefesh HaChayim ought to be learned, says Rabbi Leuchter. For example, he says, someone asked me, did you learn Tanya? How can you say a shir in Nefesh HaChayim without learning Tanya beforehand? And I replied, Rav Chaim Volozhiner wanted us to learn this method. How can you question him? I don't look at Nefesh HaChayim like something that came out of a certain period in time or a text that can only be understood in the context of Chassidus. Rav Chaim wrote a sefer explaining the fundamentals of Avodas Hashem. That's what I understand. If it's about mitzvahs and shuvah and shar aleph, or prayer and shar bet, if it's about mitzvahs and repentance in gate one, or prayer in gate two, or the unity of God in gate three, or studying Torah in gate four, that's what there is. And that's what I see. The Mashkiach Rabbi Volba scolded me a number of times when we learned Nefesh HaChayim. He would tell me, don't take Musar from it until you really understand what he's saying. Today, if you don't understand something, you can't engage in it. That's why we try to understand right away. But when it comes to learning Emunah, faith, trust, the process is different. The immediate goal is not comprehension so much as immersion. You immerse yourself in the subject, and the Sefer, the book, welcomes you into a new world, and slowly the curtains fall away. I have learned the Sefer many, many times now.
And through the process, I realized that there's something very big here. Every time you immerse yourself in the book, you understand more and more. That's why there's an inyan, and a concept, an idea, almost like an obligation. That's why there's an inyan to learn it again and again. Each subsequent study is not a review or a refresher. It's seeing things you didn't see the first time. Learning the book this way leads to authentic avoda, service, worship. Rabbi Lochter is grateful that his book on Nefesh HaChaim was well received. He says, Rabbi Baruch Soloveitchik told me, you made a good sefer. I use it. It helps me when I give my own class on Nefesh HaChaim. Rabbi Yecheskel Pelas, who learned under Rabbi Yisrael Elia Weintraub of Bnei Brak, told me that it's the best commentary on Nefesh HaChaim that there is. Despite all that, in the class I recently began to give on the book Nefesh HaChaim, the book that's most critiqued there is the one written by someone named Reuven Leuchter, and the one assailing it most is the Magid Shir himself. He takes his own book to test. The magazine asks him, does that mean you're still on a journey to understanding the depth of the content? He answers, over time you begin to realize that you've crossed a border of sorts, conquered a kind of frontier. You realize that you are in fact greater than your own self-concept. Slowly, slowly, you get more of a sense that this is how the world works. In gate number 2, for example, the Nefesh HaChaim introduces the idea of connecting to the Almighty, the Creator, through tefillah, through prayer, that God interacts with the world based on what you daven for. As you begin to comprehend that, you realize that the words of prayer are much greater than anything you could imagine, because these words are the way God connects to the world, and you have the great merit to express them. It becomes awesome, end quote. Rav Leuchter explains that this is what Chazal mean when they instruct us to recite the words of prayer as if we're, quote, counting coins. We tend to view prayer as an intellectual exercise, as an outgrowth of seichel, but mona ma'os, counting coins, indicates something else. This is the author of the article writing. A person who has $200 bills is fully cognizant of the amount he holds. When he counts those bills, he doesn't do so for any intellectual reason, but because of something else. He's counting them because he's savoring their value. The very words of prayer have indescribable value. While the fourth chapter is widely learned, Rabbi Leuchter says that the way it's studied by so many, simply to strengthen Torah learning, well, that misses Rabbi Chaim's true intention. He says, quote, Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner infused gate number 4 with a tremendous intensity, the understanding that a person literally lives in the Torah. These are awesome words. For example, the halacha is that a Talmid Chacham is accorded honor even against his will, even if he despises it. What exactly does this mean? The only possible conclusion is that kavod, honor, is an intrinsic part of learning and receiving Torah. In order for the words of a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, to be accepted, he needs to be treated with honor. Rabbi Aaron Leib Steinman, for example, was revered in an unsurpassed way. But the moment he passed away, all those outer trappings of honor disappeared. That was his will and expressed desire. He understood that there was no more need for kavod once he was no longer relaying Torah. And that's why he asked to be buried immediately with a small levaya, with minimal hespedim, and a simple headstone. A true Torah scholar requires only as much honor as is needed for the people to hear and accept Torah from him. The magazine asks, so is it accurate to say that the traditional approach to gate number 4 this is the real purpose of the book? He responds, I think that if an author writes a book and starts with gate number 1, he expects that you, the reader, should also begin with gate number 1. So let's start to learn the book the way Rav Chaim wrote it. The magazine says, some people question whether Yeshiva Bachim should be learning the rest of the book, since it's essentially Kabbalah. He answers, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik of Switzerland learned Nefesh HaChaim with his children when they were as young as 11. His son, Rav Baruch, told me that as a child, he didn't understand too much,
but he did realize that the world is not as simple as he thought it was. That's already something big for a child to understand that the world is indeed not simple. So when you say Kabbalah, it's true that the Nefesh HaChayim uses Kabbalistic concepts. He quotes the Zohar and others, and perhaps you need a Rebbe to explain the concepts a bit. But I don't think that Rav Chaim Volozhiner intended to teach Kabbalah per se. Rather, he intended to teach us about the avodah, the worship, the service that emerges from the Kabbalistic understanding of God's system of creation. And finally, the magazine asks, if a yeshiva bacher wants to learn the book in order without a Rebbe, what would you tell him? We conclude with this. I would suggest that he attend someone's shir. But yes, learn it. There are such great matters there when it comes to avodah, worshiping and service of God, and emunah, trust and faith in God. And yes, you can approach it. I originally learned Nefesh HaChaim with the Mashkiach, but today I learn it differently. Of course, the foundation is what I received from him. But at this point, I don't just repeat what he said. That's not a living thing. A book is a living thing, not something stationary. And that's why we continue to write and to explore and to dig ever deeper. My dear friends, thank you so much for joining me today as we open up Nefesh HaChaim with that little introduction. Hopefully it was useful, enlightening, illuminating, and helpful. I want to wish everybody a good rest of the day. Zeit gesund. Everybody be well. And thank God I got a little bit of time to prepare for tomorrow night's Tanakh class. That'll be introduction part 2 of the book of Isaiah. Don't miss it, because again, these special books, they require a little bit of background, a little bit of foundation laying. Otherwise, you know, just coming out a book from Deus Ex Machina. Remember that phrase? You know, here comes the God out of machine. You know, when an author of a play doesn't know what else to do, he's got to keep the play going on a certain path. He brings out some cocked a crazy character or machine or something, and he gives it lines, and it makes no sense, and nobody understands it. It's just crazy. We don't do things like that. We're trying our best to stay on the straight and narrow, lay a foundation, understand the context of things. When did Isaiah live? When did Chaim Volozhiner live? Who was the audience? What was he trying to get at? What's the point of this? Who are the opponents? Who are not? Who are the supporters? Everything's important to understand the book. If the man was a human being, was living through a life, and he was influenced, that he actually did oppose Chassidus. We don't know that outside of this article, because now we know that Ritzler got rid of it. But if I didn't read this in this magazine article, how would I even know that? So you see that Rechaim took on some of the aspects of the Vilna Gaon in his opposition to Chassidus. And it's incredible, but we need to know that. And it's not wrong to know the context. We'll put everything together in the best of a Wissenschaftlich approach, Jewish studies approach, and hopefully we'll enjoy the book. I want to wish everybody a good day, safe and successful day. Please join me tomorrow night at 7:30 as we continue our visit there, my mom, here in Care One Teaneck, and tomorrow night, part 2 introduction of the book of Isaiah. Wishing everybody a great day today and tomorrow. I'll see you tomorrow night, God willing, at 7:30. Take care and be well. Bye bye now.